Well, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We'll start reading in verse number 8 again to pick up the context. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. What saying? Yes, it refers to verse number 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Why would Pilate be afraid of that? Remember, this guy has complete and total power.
He recognizes that there's a higher
power. Yeah, I think so too. He's remembering probably what his wife has said to him already. And he's already heard about the things that the Lord Jesus said and did during his earthly ministry. And as we pointed out last time, it's only been a few days before that the Lord Jesus has raised up Lazarus from the dead. And the word has doubtless gotten back to Jerusalem, because it's only a stone's throw away from Bethany. So Pilate is the more afraid here. And that's revealed in verse number 9. "And went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer." Why would Pilate ask that question? Where do you come from? From whence are you?
If he says that he's from heaven, Pilate's going to freak out and release him right away.
At least for the Romans, origins meant something.
It did.
I mean,
but it's interesting, what triggers this question that Pilate now is the more afraid, and he goes back into the judgment hall and asks Jesus where he's from?
Well,
doesn't that give you an inkling here that Pilate has in the back of his mind that there's something very unusual about this man, and he is trying to find out just what that is?
Well, they're telling him that he's saying he's the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
So, if that's true, I think he's trying to find out, are you really?
Sure. And there's a bit of cynicism here as well, for Pilate wouldn't believe a word out of the high priest's mouth. But the high priest now says he made himself the Son of God. That's interesting. So he goes back into the judgment hall then in verse number 10. "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Not the only sin, but the greater sin. What do you suppose that the Lord means by that? "Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin."
The Sadducees and the Pharisees, they have the greater sin because they know better. They should know better.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But it doesn't leave Pilate.
No, Jesus is anticipating what Pilate is going to do. Surely. Is there anything else?
It's a lot like what happened to the Jews with the commandments and with the covenants that they made with God. You know, Adam was first person. The Jews were first person. Yes, we'll do these. And here we'll find that the Jews are first person, killing. We have no king but Caesar.
Yes. Good observation. Verse number 12. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. Okay, why did Pilate seek to release him? And why from thenceforth?
Do you think he believes now? He believes this is the Son of God.
I don't think he believes it, but he's certainly inclined that way. Especially after Jesus has said what he has said. From thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. What is he saying this in relation to? Don't you think Pilate was absolutely amazed that the Lord Jesus has been handed over to him for judgment, and he makes no defense for himself, whatever? By the way, since we were talking about Old Testament prophecies fulfilled here, and we mentioned this last time we got together, what Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled?
He opened not his mouth.
Yeah, Isaiah 53. Okay. Pardon?
A lamb before her shears is done.
Mm-hmm. Verse number 12 again. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Now we'll remember that these chief priests and Pharisees are representing the entire Jewish nation. So what have they just done? They've completely abrogated the agreement that they made at Mount Sinai. They were to be a peculiar nation and a peculiar people. And now they say, we have no king but Caesar. They're actually going to say those very words presently, but that's really what they're saying here. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And we brought something up last time that is germane to this verse. What about this business? Are they speaking the truth here? Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar.
Are we going back to John? Was it John 8 where they said, we've never been under bondage?
Well, yes, you could bring that up, certainly. Sure.
Are they trying to cite a Roman law?
Yeah, they could be. It could be considered sedition, but there's something else going on here concerning Israel and kings and the Romans. First of all, who are these chief priests and Pharisees making themselves? They've already made themselves kings by telling Pilate, we've already determined this guy is guilty. If he weren't a malefactor, we wouldn't have delivered him unto thee. So they've made themselves kings and judges. And what about Herod? Who appointed the chief priests and Pharisees to have a part in the government? And who appointed Herod as king? The answer both times is the Romans. So the Jews, are they lying here? Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Isn't that what Herod did? And the Romans put their stamp of approval on it? And couldn't they just as easy put their stamp of approval on Jesus? I'm just trying to draw out here how demented these Jews are. Verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, we want to remember something here because we're going to get to verse number 19 here in a minute where Pilate writes this title. And so it's important for us to understand the background of what is going on here. So first of all, where is this judgment seat?
It's
in a place called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And we talked about why John is careful to make sure to bring the Hebrew name forth here. Remember the rules that the Romans had for trials and condemning prisoners? Roman law required that the whole thing take place out in the open, where everyone could hear it. The Roman trials were to be made public. The adjudication that came out of the trial was to be done publicly. So Pilate now isn't sitting inside. He's now come outside where all of the mob is gathered together, where his pronouncement can be heard. Verse number 14, and it was the preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now remember, when they delivered the Lord Jesus unto Pilate, they wouldn't go into the judgment hall because it was the Passover and they'd be defiled and couldn't eat the Passover. And so Pilate now, he hears this accusation against them, but it's done publicly. Once again, Pilate comes out and asks them publicly, why have you brought this man? What charges do you bring against him? So these things are being done openly and in public. Now, we went back and looked in the Old Testament prophets where the Jews inside the very temple of God were worshiping idols. That was done privately out of sight. But this is being done openly and publicly. Yes, the chief priests and Pharisees had thrown God over in their idolatry within his very temple, but at least that was hidden. Now what they're doing is open and public. This is scandalous. What makes it worse? I mean, aside from the fact that they're dealing with the only begotten Son of God here, but what makes it worse? Here they're openly repudiating God. They were skulking around in the temple worshiping their idols. Remember the hole in the wall that the prophet was shown? Look what they're doing in here. That was one class of wickedness, but here they openly and publicly repudiate their God, and they repudiate the covenant that they made at Mount Sinai with God in an open and public manner. This is going to prove to be a difficulty in just a moment. Verse 16, then they delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Who's the they here in verse number 16? It's important to understand this too. No, it's not the Romans. Yeah. Remember, Pilate was washed his hands in the Synoptic Gospels and said, you take him and judge him? Pilate said, I'm washing my hands of this. He really doesn't, because he allows his soldiers to carry out the sentence and he pronounces the sentence. But here, Pilate openly now is requiring the Jews do what? You started this business, now you must carry it forth. He's making the Jews responsible at every step for what they have done. Wow. His blood be upon us and upon our children? Does that help us to understand the last 2,000 years where the Jews have been persecuted wherever they've tried to rest their foot? Verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew. Once again, John makes sure that the Hebrew name is drawn out here. Do you think John is making a point here? He surely is. This is going to make John one of the favorites of the Sanhedrin.
Yeah, enough to boil him.
And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And now we get to verse number 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. So this is the next step in this saga that we've been looking at so closely, because this is the central thing that's happening here in this scene and the burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that changes the entire course of human history. The Jews have now thrown over their Messiah. You might say the Messiah at this point is up for grabs. Who's going to seize on to the Messiah? The Jews just threw him over. They've completely repudiated him. They have even participated in his crucifixion. This opens a possibility, doesn't it? Now the Jews want nothing to do with him.
Let him return to the Gentiles.
Yes. The Apostle Paul now has just got the green light to go forth and to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul said to the Jews, You won't hear it, but we're going to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And isn't it interesting that probably the keystone of all the Pauline epistles was written to a particular church, which was Rome. Absolutely. The book of Romans is the keystone of all the Pauline epistles. Here we have this Roman, Pontius Pilate, pronouncing this sentence very much against his will. The Jews have now thrown over the Lord Jesus. They've repudiated him and God and their covenant. And the very Romans that took part in the crucifixion now are going to receive the gospel. That's quite the thing.
Brother, a point just to add, that centurion that when Christ dies acknowledges this.
He did. Truly, this was the Son of God. He got it a little bit wrong. What was wrong with what he said? Now that we're talking about it. Yeah, pardon?
Past tense.
Yes, he got the verb tense wrong. Truly, this is the Son of God. Absolutely. Verse number 20 then. This title. We want to stop and look at that phrase. This title. What's important about this title? Well, last time we got together, we talked about it briefly. But since this is such an important event in human history, every word bears examination here. And so, this title then read many of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews. Now, could the Romans have read it too? Of course, since it was written in Latin, what about any Greeks that happen to be standing around? Yep. But it's interesting here, the Jews are singled out. This title then read many of the Jews. Should this have come as a surprise to the Jews? Again, what does the title say? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, translated into English. What did it say in the Latin, since we talked about that last time? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Absolutely. And so, since the Jews don't like the title, what can we make of this? Should they have already known that title has been correctly determined by a Roman? Well, maybe we should look at a few verses. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 30. Should this have caught the Jews by surprise? Could a case be made that they're completely responsible for what they've done? That they should not have done it out of ignorance? That they knew what it was that they were doing? Luke chapter 1 then. And verse number 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Should that have had some effect on Israel? Do you suppose that this was kept close and that nobody else knew about this? Mm-hmm. So they did.
Would they have believed this?
Well, let's not talk about what they believed, because that would be conjecture, but is there something to indicate that they knew that this had taken place?
Well, what about the conversation? Didn't he come from Nazareth? Can any good thing come from Nazareth?
Okay, well, yes.
They knew the story. They knew where it was going. They were trying to cut it off.
Well, the Jews had actually made an accusation against the Lord when they said, We be not born of fornication. That's a pretty broad hint that they knew that this had taken place and that it had traveled. Do you suppose that Joseph and Mary would have kept quiet about it? No, I don't think so either. Okay, let's go to Psalm 132 and verse number 11, following this up. Because somebody might say, well, maybe the word didn't really get out. Well, let's see if there's something in the Old Testament here that would indicate it should have. Verse number 11, Psalm 132. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon the throne. what did the psalmist just say? And is that borne out in the life of Jesus? The point being here that this thing did not happen in a vacuum. The Jews are responsible because they should have known. And if they didn't, it had to have been willful ignorance. What was the job of the scribes?
To write down the Bible.
Yeah, they made copies of the Old Testament. Would they have made a copy of Psalm 132? Would that indicate that they had read it? Certainly. Of course.
Pardon?
What do we know in the life of the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry that would bear this out that they knew it? At least some knew it because they'd made a public testimony.
Didn't they put his lineage together back to David?
Over and over and over again, he was called Son of David.
Who cries out during his earthly ministry? Thou son of David, have mercy on me.
Hosanna to the
highest. Yeah.
Even the demons cried out.
Now, if somebody that was unlearned, this poor beggar, who probably didn't spend a whole lot of time in synagogue school, if he knew this, can we for a moment think that the chief priests and Pharisees didn't know it too? And how did the beggar know this? He read one of the many citations in the Old Testament that foretold that the Messiah was to be born into the lineage of the house of David. And of course, the genealogies put that together perfectly on both sides of the family. Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy nail it down. But the question here is, what did the Jews know and when did they know it? Because we're going back to who has the greater sin here. Now, would any Roman be in a position to know this? The chances would be very slim. Do you think Pontius Pilate knew it? He probably didn't know it from the Old Testament scriptures. He knows it because of the things that have gone on right at the scene of this trial, and he's putting two and two together with all the things that he's heard over the years concerning the things that Jesus has said and done. But would he have known it from the Word of God? No. No. Do you suppose there might have been a few Romans that had read the Old Testament? Chances are yes. But how difficult would it be for a Gentile who knew nothing of Hebrew traditions and their scriptures to actually put this together themselves? It would have been very difficult. Perhaps not impossible, but very difficult. But for a Jew, this would be the most logical thing that Jesus is the Son of David. He's recognized as being so by probably the least educated among the Jews. What about Isaiah chapter 9? Why don't we take a look at that? Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6. Kind of a pity that the only time we generally read this verse is at Christmas time. But now's a good season. For unto us a child is born. Who's the us here? The Jews. Isaiah is writing to the Jews. For unto us, we Jews, a child is born, and unto us a son is given, And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Look what Isaiah has said. Let's stop and think about this just for a moment, because every learned Jew had read the book of Isaiah. In fact, many unlearned Jews had read the book of Isaiah, except for chapter 53. They assiduously avoided that. But as for this, how much of this from the life of Jesus can we say there's an absolute correlation? His name shall be called Wonderful. What does wonderful mean? Yes. What might you say about the Lord Jesus and his earthly ministry that would correspond to wonderful?
Many wonderful works.
Yeah, many wonderful works, sure. What about Counselor?
He was always about helping people.
Yes, that's true. But there's something even more important that he was Counselor concerning. Pardon?
Teaching the scripture.
Yes, he did that. But in what particular way? What was Jesus' opening statement as he opens his ministry?
Come seek and save that which is mine.
Okay. That too, but what was his message to the Jews when he started his earthly ministry? It's the yes, all of these things are true, but the statement that Jesus makes when he opens his ministry is the same as John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did Jesus mean by that? If you were a Jew, what would you have understood that Jesus was saying? Now, John the Baptist has already said it. There's one that comes after me. He's standing among you, and you don't know who he is, but you will. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a huge announcement, and it has to do with the Lord Jesus being a counselor. He's just counseled Israel about something.
So if you repent, then heaven is here.
So he would usher in the millennial
reign. That's it. Yeah, that's a better way to say it, the millennial kingdom. Mm-hmm. Yes, it would be a sort of heaven. But there's problems during the millennium, too, because man being man, it's not going to end well. But nonetheless, Jesus is saying that the kingdom, that kingdom that the Old Testament prophets had so extensively talked about, the millennium was no secret to the Old Testament Jew. Now, the length of it was. That isn't revealed until we get to the book of Revelation. But they knew that the kingdom of God on earth was coming. The kingdom of heaven parables nail that down. So what is Jesus saying here? He's counseling them to repent because the kingdom of heaven, what they supposedly were waiting for, is at hand if you will accept it. So he is counselor here in the greatest sense of counseling. What about the mighty God?
I and the Father, I and my Father are one.
Mm-hmm, but we have might here.
Mighty, let me think. El Shaddai.
Okay. God Almighty. But did he demonstrate that?
Raised Lazarus from the dead.
Yeah, I'd say that was quite a miracle.
He could make the waves stop. He could make the wind stop. He could.
He made the lame man walk.
And aren't those small things compared to defying death? The greatest enemy? The wind and the waves are enemies, to be sure.
When you speak the world into existence, everything else kind of looks...
It does. But we're getting around to what should the Jews have known? Well, if they had read this, can you see that the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus is perfectly aligned with what the prophet is saying here? The everlasting Father. When he said, yes, but when he said, I and my Father are one, and then proved it by rising from the dead, what should that have sealed down in the minds of the Jews? That he is everlasting? He just straightened that centurion out. This was the Son of God? No, this is the Son of God. And we'll give the centurion some credit, because maybe 3 days later, even though it isn't recorded, he might have gone back and said, truly this is the Son of God. Because the resurrection wasn't done in a corner either. And what about the Prince of Peace? Yes, so much of his preaching and so many of his actions were shown to bring the world peace.
We're not going to see that till the very end, though.
That's true. But in his earthly ministry, can you see that that's what he was telling the Jewish nation? And they needed that. The Jews weren't their own at the time that the Lord Jesus walked the earth. They had been conquered by the Romans. They were a conquered and overthrown people. And it wasn't the first time. What was the first time that they were conquered and overthrown? Sure. And we're kind of ignoring the years that they spent in Egypt under the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. But sure, Babylon, and then the Medo-Persian Empire, and then Alexander the Great, and then the Romans, they had quite a history. They needed peace, because they certainly hadn't had any peace. Let's go to Jeremiah 23. Can you see what we're doing here? Building a case concerning the wickedness of the Jews. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Let's see what Jeremiah has to say here. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Do you suppose the Jews had ever read Jeremiah chapter 23?
I'm guessing yes.
Does Zechariah have something to say about this? The branch. Absolutely. This isn't the first time or the last time that this has been mentioned. So what is being said here, especially in verse number 6, the Lord our righteousness? What have the Jews done in this trial? They've been unrighteous. They've thrown him over. They've denied him. before the whole world. It wasn't done openly. That's the deal with this script, superscription on the cross being written in three languages. Pilate made sure that this was done completely in the open. No backroom deals here. And do you suppose it was Pilate that made sure it was done in the open? I think Pilate might have had some help. Pilate spoke very prophetically in the superscription, didn't he? Last time we got together, we said that Pilate was a prophet. He probably didn't understand what he was saying, just like the high priest did not understand what he was saying when he said it was expedient that one should die for the nation. Pontius Pilate said, "This is the King of the Jews." And then he underscores it by saying, "What I have written, I have written. This is the last word." Now, some people would like to say, but Roman law established what Pilate has done here, because he's told the Jews to fly a kite, buzz off. I'm not changing that superscription. What I've written, I've written. And people would make the argument, and there's truth in it, that Roman law required that once sentence had been passed, it could not be changed or altered. Sentence has been passed, and it can't be changed or altered. Roman law would have forbidden Pilate to change that, but there's something deeper that's going on, much deeper that's going on here. What I have written, I have written. Do you see something else in the superscription that immediately jumps into mind and saying, "Oh, wow. This goes way back to the earliest days of human history." It's going to be repeated on the day of Pentecost. Threw out a hint. Confusion of languages. At the Tower of Babel, God confused languages so that they couldn't understand one another. And so they had to split up into the places where God had determined as the bounds of their habitation. Now here, Pontius Pilate is giving us a little taste of something here. He didn't have to write this in three languages, did he? He could have simply written it in Hebrew if he was just trying to mock the Jews, which some people will say. He just put that superscription up to mock the Jews. That doesn't explain why he did it in three languages, the three main languages of all the world. Pilate is speaking in tongues here because what he has to say is so important. And then what happens on the day of Pentecost? You see the undoing of what happens at the Tower of Babel. Now, are there still different diverse kinds of languages in the world even today? Yes. Will that continue forever? No. There's no confusion of language in heaven. None whatsoever. So we see all of these things being brought out in shadows and types, and especially in this superscription that Pilate writes in Hebrew, in Greek, and Latin. Is there something else in those three languages that makes you pause and think? Why did Pilate choose those three? He could have written it in Transylvanian.
International language of the day?
Yeah. But there's something else here about these three people groups.
Well, the Greeks took them over at one point.
The what?
The Greeks, Alexander.
Yes, okay. That's a good point. But there's probably something more to it than that. the Romans, the Greeks, and the Hebrews represent three different things. What do the Jews represent to the world? The true religion, if you could call it that? They represent God. What do the Greeks represent?
Knowledge.
Knowledge. All the philosophers. Yes. Culture and knowledge. Even the Romans adopted Greek culture. But what about the Romans themselves?
Power.
Power and law. Mm-hmm. Pax Romana, Roman law. So you see those three things. And why am I bringing this out? Well, to get your mind thinking about some other things. There's a whole lot that happens in this scene in John chapter 19. It's the turning point of all of human history. And with that, our time is up. So let's pray.